Thank you, Tommy and Peggy. I love that song and that concept. I don't know about you, all my life I grew up and people said that phrase, don't ever pray for patience. You remember anybody ever tell you that? Don't ever pray for patience. If you pray for patience, then you're going to have trials and hardships and sufferings. That's how God will teach you patience. And some would think the same thing for praying that God would teach us to wait or that God would teach us humility. But you do understand that there is no greater place to be than in the arms of God and in the middle of His will. And to learn patience and to learn to wait. And I think it's the lie of the enemy that tells us you sure don't want to write God a blank check, because if you give God a blank check, there's no telling what God might do with your life. That's absolutely true. But I promise you, if you knew the end from the beginning, you'd give it to Him in advance. It's worth it to trust God and let Him teach you to wait in patience and humility. So thank you for that song. 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. We're going to look at the first 8 verses this morning as we look at a king who learned just what Tommy and Peggy were singing. This is Hezekiah, the king who trusted God. He's one of the favorites in the book of the Kings, one of the greatest to ever sit upon the throne, and so it'll be a pleasure to study his life this morning and over the next few weeks as the writer of Kings spends a great deal of time on him. 2 Kings chapter 18, we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke down in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him, for he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And we thank you for the ways, Lord, that you speak to our hearts and the ways, Father, that you challenge our lives. And we're so thankful, Lord God, that we can come to you and trust you and that you have given us the promise that if we wait on you, you will renew our strength and we will rise up with wings as eagles and we will run and not grow weary and we will walk and not faint. And you've taught us, Lord God, that to be in the middle of your arms is a safe place to be, for nothing can snatch us out of your hand. I pray that, Lord God, as we study this king whom you placed upon the throne and in whose life you worked, that, Lord God, you would teach us what it means to trust you and that you would burden our hearts to trust you more and to yield our lives into your hands and to willingly set upon the potter's will and let you mold us into what you desire us to be, that we'd be willing to say yes when you call us to go and we would answer, Lord God, when you ask us to obey, and that, Father, we'd be willing to step out of our own comfort zones and dare to be used by you. We thank you, Lord God, for your goodness to us, for your faithfulness in all situations, and we pray that you would teach us to be the people who trust you as you deserve. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, this morning we want to get back into our study of Kings, and after many weeks we'll get back now to the southern kingdom. The nation you and I know is Judah. After the split, there were 10 northern tribes, the northern kingdom called Israel, and then the one tribe in the south called Judah. And most recently, what we've seen is that northern kingdom Israel be destroyed and carried away into exile. You remember that they were destroyed by Assyria because of idolatry, because of worldliness, and because of disobedience. 2 Kings 17 said, "Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced." So the northern kingdom got into idolatry, worldliness, disobedience, and because of that, God wiped them out as a nation. Assyria came in and conquered them and carried them away into exile into a foreign land. Then a couple of weeks ago, we saw that when Israel was moved out of their land, refugees from other foreign nations were moved in, right? That's where we got the beginning of the race you and I call the Samaritans. And from the Samaritans, we learned what worship of the world looks like. It's superstitious, it's filled with fear, it's pluralistic, 2 Kings 17:41 said, "So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do to this day." So they feared God and feared every other god. Very similar to if you came back on Sunday night and listened to the evangelist speak, he talked about Hinduism and all the foreign gods they worship. It's literally a worship of fear, fearing every possible deity, giving true allegiance to none is what amounts to that. And that's what happens in the worship of the world, and that's what the Samaritans did. And so now all we have left of God's chosen people is that one tribe in the south, the nation of Judah. All the northern kingdoms have been gone. What is taking place in the north barely resembles what God had intended. And so now we're down to one tribe, the tribe of Judah. And this morning, we study another one of their kings. He's the king you and I know as Hezekiah. His name means strengthened by the Lord. And we see about him in the first two verses. It says, "It came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah." And so you've learned now that Hezekiah was the son of that infamous king we know as Ahaz, the most wicked king to ever set in the south. Ahab was the most wicked in the north, Ahaz the most wicked in the south. And it was Ahaz who actually closed the temple doors, remember that? And he chained them and he tore down that private entrance that the king could use to get into the temple because he had no interest in going to worship God. And he removed God's altar and replaced it with the carbon copy of the Assyrian God altar, remember this? And he took the golden sea off of the 12 oxen and set it on the pavement, and no longer would the worship of the true God be linked to the 12 tribes of Israel. In short, Ahaz did everything he could to separate God's people from God. And he wanted them to worship on the high places, and he wanted them to pass their sons through the fire, and he wanted them to bow down to the Assyrian gods, but he had no room for the children of Israel to worship the God of Israel. He was the most wicked king that had ever set in Judah. And now his son is on the throne. But his son is a complete turn of events. Hezekiah is not wicked like Ahaz was. Hezekiah is the king who trusted God. And so I want you to see that this morning. And it's important to note that when we study Hezekiah, this great king, he has more room devoted to him in the book of 2 Kings than any other king. The only one that got more time devoted to him was Solomon. The writer spends more time on Hezekiah than anyone else. So we'll be studying his life for a while, and that's very significant. You may remember in several generations past, the wicked queen Athaliah who stole the throne. You remember her? She was Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. And she stole the throne in Judah, remember? And she tried to wipe out the Davidic line. She tried to kill every single possible heir of David. But Jehoiada the priest, remember him? He stole the baby that was in the temple, Jehoash, remember, and raised him in his own home and saved him from Athaliah and her genocide. And then Jehoash became king, and it looked like things were on the up and up. But we got an estimation of Jehoash's life in 2 Kings 12. It said, "Jehoash did right in the sight of the Lord all his days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places." So Jehoash was an okay fella so long as Jehoiada was in his ear. But regardless of the good he didn't remove the high places. He died and his son Amaziah became king. And in 2 Kings 14 it speaks of Amaziah. It says he did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all that Joash his father had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And so Amaziah died and his son Azariah became king. You know him better as Uzziah. And you remember when we studied Uzziah in Chronicles, the writer of Chronicles wrote all sorts of good stuff about Uzziah. Remember, he enlarged the borders and he solidified their military and he made Jerusalem a safer place to live. And economically, he was a great king and his foreign military policy was great. And he did a lot of good things for Judah. He reigned 52 years and he did such good that by the time he died, even Isaiah the prophet is literally distraught because this great king reigned for so long. And Chronicles talks all about what Uzziah did. But the writer of Kings didn't write hardly anything about him, remember? In fact, we called him the king who accomplished nothing. Because in 2 Kings 15, he wrote of Azariah or Uzziah, "He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places." That's the only thing the writer of Kings wrote about Uzziah. He didn't write about his military conquest. He didn't write about his economic policy. He didn't write about anything except for the fact that he left the high places alone. Then Uzziah died, and his son Jotham became king. And of Jotham it says the same in 2 Kings 15. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. So he did build a gate, but other than that, he left the high places. And so the writer of Kings found nothing good to write about him. And so you have Jehoash, and you have Amaziah, and you have Azariah, and you have Jotham. And all four kings, while good in the sight of the Lord, all four of them left the high places. And the writer of Kings just kind of rapidly moved through their life as to say, whatever they did, it didn't really matter because they left the high places alone. And that opened the doors for the most wicked king, Jotham's son named Ahaz. And in 2 Kings 16, Ahaz took the high places to a whole new level. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his sons pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sins of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. And you'll remember, we talked about Ahaz as the consequences of tolerance, remember? All the four prior kings left the high places alone. Ahaz actually used them. He actually worshipped there. He caused his sons to be passed through the fire as a sacrifice to Molech. He actually closed God's temple, and he used the high places that should have been far removed. And the point being that as we've studied through this book of Kings, the writer has had tunnel vision, and we've talked about this before. As he looked at a king and as a new king was presented to him, the writer of Kings only asked one question. What did he do with the high places? I don't really care what he did with the military. I'm not really all that concerned about what he did with the economy. I don't really care if he reformed health care or did anything else. What I want to know is what did he do with the high places? What did he do about these pivotal stations of idolatry that are surrounding our nation? Did he do anything about getting God's people to quit practicing idolatry and to start worshiping the true God in the temple where God ordained it to take place? And that's all he wanted to know about the king. And if the king didn't remove the high places, he just said that and went on and didn't record anything else. And that opens the door now for Hezekiah. Because the writer of Kings has finally found a king who is worthy to be noticed. Because finally we found a king who will do what the nation needed most, and that is to remove those high places. And that's why we talk about Hezekiah, the king who studied or who trusted God. Isaiah 26:4 says, "Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock." And that was certainly the mindset of Hezekiah. In fact, look down at verse 5. 2 Kings 18:5 says, "He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him." Hezekiah, very simply, was the king who trusted God. That word trusted there in verse 5 is the Hebrew word batak. And a lexicon defines that word like this. It means to attach oneself, to trust, confide in, feel safe, be confident, secure, to be careless. The basic idea is associated with firmness or solidity. The word expresses the sense of well-being which results from knowing that the rug won't be pulled out from under you, end quote. That's the meaning of the word batak. In fact, it is such a reliance, such a trust, such a worry-free mentality that sometimes that word in the Old Testament is even translated complacency. In Isaiah chapter 32, he says, "Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you batak daughters, complacent daughters. Within a year and a few days you will be troubled, O batak, complacent daughters. For the vintage is ended and the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you batak, complacent daughters. Strip, undress, and put sackcloth on your waist." And Isaiah spoke of a people who should have been concerned and they weren't. They were about to be judged, they were about to be destroyed, but they were complacent. They weren't worried, they saw no reason for fear, they saw no worries to be concerned, and so they just lived their life doing what they want, not fearing that judgment would ever catch them. And they were at ease, so to speak. Well, that's the same word that the writer of Kings uses to describe Hezekiah. Not that he's one who gives no account to God or judgment or eternal things, but one that is so sure that his God is in control that he actually lives a life at ease. He kind of puts into practice what Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. Not worry, right? Because the Father knows you need food. The Father knows you need covering. Don't worry. Be at ease. Be calm. Be still. That's the word. And that's what Hezekiah was. He was so certain that his God had everything under control that he lived a life that almost looked complacent. He didn't get riled up about anything. He didn't get too concerned about anything. He was never given to fear. He was never given to worry. He was never given to doubt because he knew his God was in control. When the Septuagint was written, and the Septuagint, by the way, is the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament that Paul read. It's the Old Testament that Peter read. When they translated this word about Hezekiah, they used the Greek word elpizo. And all throughout the New Testament, that word is translated as hope. And that's another good picture of what Hezekiah had. He just had hope. Whenever things were crashing down, whenever things looked bleak, whenever things looked dark, he didn't go into despair. He didn't go into absolute fear and panic. He constantly had hope. He constantly had a rock. He constantly had an anchor. He was one who trusted God. He had no worries, but he was a man who had hope. And this is seen in Hezekiah's life. In fact, it's even recognized by those around him. In 2 Kings 18, we'll get here in a few weeks, verse 19, it says, "Then Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence? You say,'" but they're only empty words, "'I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom do you rely?'" That's Batak. "'That you have rebelled against me.'" This messenger for the king of Assyria has surrounded Jerusalem, and he threatened to wipe them out, and Hezekiah refused to be concerned. So much so that Rabshakeh, the messenger, looked at Hezekiah and said, "Are you out of your mind? Where are you getting this confidence? Everybody else we've surrounded has been in absolute terror and pandemonium, and you're not even concerned. Who are you, Batak, trusting in, relying on? Where is your hope, Hezekiah? You don't make any sense at all." And that is the epitome of this man. One of the key events in his life, we'll see in a few weeks, is that after this event, the servant of the king of Assyria wrote Hezekiah a letter. And he wrote it in the name of the king of Assyria. And he wrote to tell him, "I don't know what you're trusting in, but I am here to tell you it will not last. The God of Israel is no God at all, and the king of Assyria will wipe you out." And he wrote a letter basically threatening Hezekiah and his people. I want you to see how Hezekiah responded to that letter in 2 Kings 19, verse 14. "Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord." Isn't that great? God, look at what they read me. Here, you read it. Look at what they're saying about you. "Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth.'" That sounds like a guy that's terrified, doesn't it? "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they've destroyed them. Now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God." Well, that's a terrified man, isn't it? You just get somebody that's shaken and afraid, not Hezekiah. He trusted God. Because he was bold and strong? No. Because he had a great military? No. But because he had a great God. He knew his God was in control. He knew his God could handle all threats. And so Hezekiah trusted him. He placed his hope in him, and he knew that his God would deliver. And I don't know about you, but as I began to study what it meant to trust and what Hezekiah did, it overwhelmed me with a desire in my life to trust God like that. To be able to trust God in such a manner that regardless of what came and surrounded my city, and regardless of what letters I received in the mail telling me that I would fail, that I would have the faith and the trust to know that my God can deliver regardless how the odds are stacked against me. And I found myself telling God, "God, I want to trust you like Hezekiah trusted you. I want to be able to look in the face of the Assyrian army and the battle warriors who have leveled every other nation, including my brothers to the north, and have come and knocked on my door to tell me to get out, but to know that I can trust you. I want to have a faith like that." And I'm going to assume that you also want to trust God like that. And so this morning, just really by way of introduction into the life of this king, I want you to see some of the elements of Hezekiah's life to understand what it means and what it takes to trust God like Hezekiah did. And so there are three things I want you to see about Hezekiah this morning. Number one is his passion. His passion. Look at verses 3 and 4. 3 and 4. The Bible says he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places. Boy, everybody breathe a sigh of relief. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. And so there we have it right there. The writer of Kings is finally jumping for joy. He's found the king he's looking for, the one who finally destroyed the high places, the one who finally tore down the sacred idols, the one who finally got rid of the Asherah, the one who did his best to get idolatry out of Israel. And so the writer of Kings focuses on that, and that's what he's been looking for. But the writer of Kings doesn't mention some other key things about his life because, as I've told you, the writer of Kings has tunnel vision. But there's more to Hezekiah that I want you to see. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles 29. And we get, as the chronicler takes a look at the life of Hezekiah, and he helps us fill in the gaps as to what kind of man this really was. 2 Chronicles 29. And you really have to picture Hezekiah and see some of the motive in which he had. He's the son of Ahaz. So here's a boy that has seen his brothers literally burned in the fire to false gods. He's seen his dad carry his brothers up the mountain, up to the high places, and kill his brothers as sacrifices to pagan gods. He's seen his father lock the temple and remove God's altar, and he's seen what it's done to the nation. And I want you to see how he responds. 2 Chronicles 29, look at the first three verses. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Now look at this. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He hadn't even been king a month yet, and the first job is what? Get God's temple open. My father locked it up, and God's people have been separated from God. The first thing I'm doing is opening God's temple. I want God's people to be able to worship the way God intended. And if you were to read the rest of the chapter, you would see Hezekiah then set the priests back in order and the Levites back in order and consecrate them and get them ready to perform the temple sacrifices. Certainly while the temple was locked, they were out of a job, and Hezekiah is getting everything back in order. And look at verses 35 and 36, 2 Chronicles 29. This is kind of the end result. There were also many burnt offerings with the fat of the peace offerings and with the libations for the burnt offerings. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was established again. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people, because this thing came about suddenly. So he's opened the temple and the people are using it, and it's great rejoicing. And now that the temple's open and the Levites are working and the priests are working, it gives Hezekiah another great idea. Look at chapter 30, verse 1. Now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh. That's even in the north. So all those refugees who are still up there, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. So he gets the temple open and he gets the sacrifices going, and Hezekiah says, I've got another great idea. We need to have the Passover. We need to remember the deliverance of God when he led us out of Egypt, and we need to include our brothers to the north. And so he sent out messengers and said, everybody come. We're going to have the Passover. Verse 2 reveals that they had to do it in the second month because they missed the deadline for the first month, but it didn't matter because their hearts were right and they're going to have the Passover. And what a great Passover it was, a huge success. In fact, look down to verse 23 of chapter 30. Then the whole assembly decided to celebrate the feast another 7 days. Now, the Passover lasted 7 days as it was, but they had such a good time that they decided to go for 2 weeks. Isn't that great? So they celebrated the 7 days with joy. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, had contributed to the assembly 1,000 bulls, 7,000 sheep, and the princes had contributed to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a large number of priests consecrated themselves. All the assembly of Judah rejoiced with the priests and the Levites and all the assembly that came from Israel, both the sojourners who came from the land of Israel and those living in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Then the Levitical priest arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy dwelling to heaven. What a picture, wasn't it? 7 more days of Passover, a great time of joy, a great time of God's people crying out to God and rejoicing over their deliverance. And now I want you to see, now that the temple's been restored and people have been refocused on the deliverance of God, let me show you what effect it had in their life. Chapter 31, verse 1. Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, broke the pillars in pieces, cut down the Asherim, and pulled down the high places, and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin, as well as in Ephraim, Manasseh, until they had destroyed them all. Then all the sons of Israel returned to their cities, each to his possession. After the temple was opened and the Passover was restored, did you see what the people did? They went out and tore down the high places. They went out and tore down the pillars. You see, all these other kings thought it was an insurmountable task. If I go out and tear down the high places, then all the people will be mad at me. But they didn't realize what Hezekiah knew. And that is that if you get God with God's people, God will accomplish it in their lives. You don't have to do it. You don't have to go out and make them do the things that God is pleased with. Show them God. God will accomplish the rest. Hezekiah's goal was to open the temple. Hezekiah's goal was to show them God. Hezekiah's goal was to remind them of God's deliverance. And when he got the people close to God, God took care of the rest. Hezekiah didn't have to go out and break down the high places. The people did it. It's a picture of a man who understood the power of a relationship with God. Look down at verses 20 and 21 of 2 Chronicles 31. It's kind of the summation. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah. And he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. And so when we read in verse 4 of 2 Kings 18 that he tore down the high places and broke down the Asherah and did all that, we realize how he did it. He did it by opening the temple and making God accessible. And when the people got close to God, God worked it out in their lives to whereas they tore down their foreign gods. There is another picture in verse 4 that I like. It says he also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. You remember the bronze serpent? Those rebellious children in the desert. Remember the vipers were coming up out of the sand and biting people, and they were dying? And they cried out for deliverance, and so God told Moses, put the serpent, the bronze serpent, up on a stick. And when they get bit by the serpent, they can look up at that serpent, and God will heal them, right? Well, wouldn't you know, they took this religious relic and turned it into a god. And so now they're burning incense to this staff. And Hezekiah sees what they're doing, and he tears it down. Now, I want you to know it takes a lot of gall to break apart an 800-year-old artifact that Moses made. But Hezekiah did. He broke it down and he smashed it in pieces and he gave it a name. Do you see the name he gave it? He gave it the name Nehushtan. It's a Hebrew word. It means little piece of bronze. These people were worshiping it like it was a god. And Hezekiah said, no, that's no god. That's a little piece of bronze. I'm going to call it Nehushtan. Let's tear it down and let's break it in pieces because this is not your deliverer. This is not where we turn and this is not where we trust. And so you see the passion of Hezekiah. He trusted his God and his God alone. There was no pluralism in his theology. In fact, remember the prayer I read to you a moment ago, 2 Kings 19:15. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. He trusted God. I was reminded again that great sermon that Elijah gave and how Hezekiah would have responded. In 1 Kings 18, you remember Elijah? He said, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Hezekiah would have answered. Hezekiah would have said, I'll tell you who's God. I agree with you, Elijah. Let's go get the bull. Let's sacrifice it. And let's show him Baal's no God at all. Hezekiah believed in his God. He was passionate about it, so much so that he removed all false gods. And that's the first step in trusting God. It's being passionate about who your God is, knowing that he alone is the God, that he is the one in whom you can trust. Hezekiah knew it. So we see his passion. Number two, his perseverance. His perseverance. Look at verses 5 and 6. And I tell you, these two verses would be a great verse to have etched on your tomb when you died for someone to see this about you. But it says that he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him, for he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. What a picture. He trusted the Lord, the God of Israel. The Bible says he clung to the Lord, and he clung to the commandments of God, which the Lord commanded Moses. And I hope you notice those two key ingredients to faith. We've talked about it several times. There are two key ingredients that if you were to say you have saving faith, There is a vast difference in this world between faith and saving faith. There is a great difference between faith and the faith that God is looking for. To some degree, there is an element of faith required to live, right? I mean, you pushed on the door believing it would open, right? You turned the key in your car believing it would start. You turned the tap believing water will flow. There's an element of faith required for life, but that is not the saving faith God requires. There's a great difference between faith and saving faith. And saving faith has two irreducible minimums. One is obedience, and the other is perseverance. Obeying God signifies trust, and continuing to obey God also signifies trust, and this is what God is looking for. James spelled it out perfectly for us in James chapter 2, verse 14. James wrote, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says," that's the key word there, "if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him?" And the implied answer is no. If you say you have faith, but you have nothing to back that faith up, then no, you're not saved. That's not the faith God wants. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what's necessary for their body, what use is that? You see somebody that's hungry and you say, "Be full." But you don't give them any food? You really expect them to be full? You say, "Be warm," but you don't give them a coat? He says, faith without these works, it's nothing. See, that even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, there are always people to argue with this, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." I like that statement. Well, then show me your faith without the works. Show me it's real. You just have it. It's just there. People all across this world do that. I believe in God. Sure you do. I trust God. I love Jesus. Mm-hmm. There's absolutely no merit to it whatsoever in your life anywhere, but you say you do, so better yet, I'll show you my faith by my works. That's what James says. Look at this. "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." So believing that God is one ranks you right up there with the devil. "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness.' And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Now, don't misread James. People do all the time, but don't misread him. James is not saying you're justified by works and not faith. That's heresy. You cannot work your way into salvation. Ephesians says clearly, "By grace are you saved through faith," right? "This not of yourselves is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." James is not saying that you're saved by works. What James is revealing is what is true faith. James still holds that you're justified by faith, but he says this, "But if your faith has no works, then it's not real faith." The Bible says that Abraham believed God. It's credited to him as righteousness. Well, how do you know? You know because he took his son and laid him on an altar and raised a knife to kill him, right? That's how you know. And that's the picture that James makes. You know someone has true faith when their actions back it up. Anybody can say they love Jesus. Anybody can say they love God. Anybody can say they believe God. Satan says it all the time. But it's those who have the faith, we use the word fruit, to back it up. The fake, the works that we're looking for, to back it up, and that's what Hezekiah had. Obedience and perseverance, they're irreducible minimums if you are to prove your faith to be genuine. Jesus said in John 8:31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him. See that? They've already believed. And notice the word "if." Those are two big letters in the Bible. "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." You get the idea that a crowd rushed Jesus and said, "We believe," and he said, "Great. If you continue in my word," perseverance and obedience, "if you continue, then you're truly my disciples." It's what gave Jesus the merit to say in Matthew 10:22, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Now, perseverance won't save you, but perseverance is an element of faith that will save you. That's the picture here. If you don't have perseverance, you're not saved. But Hezekiah had it. The Bible says he clung to the Lord. His faith was real. His faith was genuine. He had the mindset of Peter. I love the statement of Peter in John 6:67. Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Where would we go You are the God. That's what Peter said. And that's what Hezekiah says. He had perseverance. He had passion. He had perseverance. He clung to God. He wouldn't leave. Thirdly, his prosperity. Look at verses 7 and 8. His prosperity. You can't underestimate or overstate the significance of this first statement. It says, and the Lord was with him. What a huge concept. Wherever he went, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory from watchtower to fortified city. Now, you know well enough, I've preached to you several times before, that I do not believe in the prosperity gospel, this concept that Jesus intends for you to have a BMW and a 5,000 square foot house, healthy, wealthy, happy, all that kind of stuff. That's heresy. It's not the gospel. It's too much suffering, too much sacrifice involved. I'm not talking about that when I mention his prosperity. The prosperity of Hezekiah is a spiritual prosperity, not a physical one. The Bible says wherever he went, he prospered. And spiritual prosperity is very much an element of the gospel. It's very real to have spiritual prosperity when you follow God. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they're like chaff which the wind drives away. It's a strength. It's an inner security. Jeremiah 17 says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. It doesn't mean the heat won't come. It just means he won't fear when it does. Its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought. It doesn't mean drought won't come. He just won't have anxiety when it does, and he will not cease to yield fruit. Spiritual prosperity. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. It's what we call spiritual prosperity. When you trust God, God will not let you down. When you depend solely on Him, He will not fail. There is a peace, there is a confidence, there is a calm, there is a trust. It might even look a little like complacency. It's Hezekiah, right? Just because he was secure in his God, Hezekiah had it. He trusted that God wouldn't leave him, and God didn't. He trusted that God wouldn't forsake him, and God didn't. He trusted that God wouldn't fail him, and God didn't. And his extreme trust even led him to conquer his enemies. It says that he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Remember, it was his dad who forged that alliance. And everybody else was curtailing to the king of Assyria, but not Hezekiah. He rebelled against him. How? Well, it goes on to say he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory from watchtower to fortified city. Do you realize that the Philistine land had just been conquered by Assyria? Assyria just moved in and conquered the Philistines, and what did Hezekiah do? He went out and took it back. He went out and attacked what was an Assyrian-run province, and he conquered the Philistine land and said, take that, Sennacherib. Take that, Assyria. We're not afraid of you. We have a God that's bigger than you. We have a God that can handle you, and I'll be darned if we're going to stand here and live in fear and shake in our boots, worried that you're going to knock on our door. We're taking the land back. That's Hezekiah, a man that trusted God, who relied upon God. And this morning, very simply, as we just start this man's life, I just want to encourage you to do the same. I would venture to guess that everyone in this place has some sort of decision in their life that they have to make. It may be the biggest one in your life you've ever had, or it may just be a minor one. You know, like, should I give to Lottie Moon, or how much should I give to Lottie Moon, or should I go on a mission trip, or it may be something infinitely bigger than that. Stuff that is just extremely life-altering. And I wouldn't dare come and tell you what you ought to do in your situation. If you were to come and tell me this and this and this and this, I wouldn't dare tell you which one to choose. What I would tell you is this. It's never wrong to trust God. It's never wrong to trust God. It's never wrong to put your life in the hands of God. It's never wrong to say, God, I'm banking on you here. I'm going to have a confidence. I'm going to rely on you and believe that the rug will not be pulled out from under my feet. You see, not only does God desire that you trust Him, but He's also worthy of it. See, you can trust God because He's faithful. You can put your life in His hands. You can ask Him to teach you patience. You can ask Him to teach you to wait, because when your life is in God's hands, you're safe. Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. You say, God, I don't know what you'll do if I put my life in your hands. And God says, that's all right, I do. I know what I'll do if you put your life in my hands. I have a plan for welfare and prosperity, not for calamity. I want to give you a future and hope. And if you'll put your life in my hands, that's what I'll give you. That's what I have in store for you. You can't see it, but I see it. John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's my plan. And you get this picture, and I used to walk there, this fear that God, boy, if I give my children to you and I say, oh, Lord, you can have my children. They can be for your glory. I know what's going to happen. One of them's going to get leukemia. Another one's going to surrender to the mission field and go off and live in Africa. And another one's going to walk through financial crisis and everything else, that through their trials and suffering, they'll glorify you. And God, I just can't hardly pray for you to take my children, because I know what you'll do. You'll take and run them through the mill and crush them like a fine powder and make them suffer all for your glory. Might I remind you that he's not the thief. He's not the one that comes to steal. He's not the one that comes to kill. And he's not the one that comes to destroy. He's the one that comes to give life and life abundant. And so why would we withhold things like our children from the hands of God and instead determine that, God, you stay away from my kids, I'll control it? Well, that's wise, isn't it? You get the idea here? You can trust God. You can put your life in his hands. You can put your children in his hands. You can put your marriage in his hands, your job in his hands, your future in his hands, because God is trustworthy. Hezekiah did it. He's going to prove it time and time again. Now, there's some in this place that have never come to him for salvation. They've never trusted him at all. And let me tell you what you're doing. You're holding your eternity in your own hands. Someday you will die and you will stand before holy God. It happens. Read the back of the book, okay? That's what happens. You stand before God and the books are opened. And at that moment, you will be forced standing before a holy God trying to explain to him what you did in order to earn your way into heaven. You're putting all your trust in you, that you can live good enough, do right enough, hang on long enough to earn the right to get there. So you want to trust in you. Or you can trust in the only one that ever lived a sinless life, the only one that ever died in your stead and offered you atonement through his blood, the only one that ever conquered the grave, rose from the dead, the one that ascended to the Father, who sits at his right hand. You can say, I'll trust that you can get me there. You know, I'm headed for eternity, but I don't want to trust that I can do it. Instead, Jesus, I'd rather you take care of that. I'd rather you handle it. I'm going to put it in your lap. I'm going to put it on your hands, and I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not going to be anxious about it anymore. I'm just going to trust you with that. And I'm going to yield it all to you. And if you've never given your heart to Jesus in that regard, let me tell you to do it. I mean, that's the call of the Bible. That's the call of Scripture. But it's the good decision to make, because Jesus can handle it. Now, let me ask those in here who have already trusted the Lord Jesus, and you've already said, Lord, I'm going to put my soul in your hands. I'm going to put my eternity in your hands. And most of us in here have done that. Probably not all, but most in here have done that. And told Jesus, I'm going to put my eternity in your hands. Now let me ask you this. If you can trust him with your eternity, don't you think you can trust him with your money? If you can trust him with your soul forever, don't you think you can trust him with your marriage? I mean, if you can trust him with eternity in hell versus eternity in heaven, don't you think you can hand your kids over to him? I mean, why is it that we would claim we trust you with our soul, but we don't trust you with our money? What that really says is, we don't trust you with our soul either. Because if you ever get to the point where you trust him with something that big, trusting him with the little things just falls right in line. I'm just here to tell you this morning, very simply, trust God. Just trust him. He doesn't fail. He doesn't fall short. He doesn't forget. He doesn't leave. He doesn't quit. He doesn't stop. He is God. He is trustworthy. He can handle it. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. You are trustworthy. And Lord God, I want to trust you more. And Father, I just pray for those in this place that we would all trust you more. For some, Lord, they've never yielded their lives to you. And maybe they've said they believe in you. Maybe they've said they love you. But Lord God, the fruit in their life testifies against them. There's no perseverance or obedience to prove that claim. Lord God, it's been empty profession. They've not really trusted you. And I pray that today they would trust you and be saved, that they would surrender to you as Lord, and that, Lord God, they would be redeemed. I pray, Lord, for those in this place that have already trusted you with their souls, that, Lord God, they would see that you are trustworthy in other matters as well, that we can trust you with our families and our finances, with our jobs and our careers and our dreams and our futures. We can trust you, Lord God, in all circumstances and situations, and teach us, Lord God, to focus on you. We do pray, Lord, that you teach us patience and you teach us to wait, because we know that those who wait on you will renew their strength, and they'll rise up with wings as eagles, and they'll run and not get weary, and they'll walk and not faint. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus and the fact that you are faithful. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand.